who? 1 Kings chapter 22, just reading the last verses from verse 51 to 53. 1 Kings 22 is the last chapter in 1 Kings. Verse 51. And Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, began to reign over Israel in Samaria, the seventeenth year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and reigned 2 years over Israel. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the way of his father, and in the way of his mother, and in the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. For he served Baal and worshipped him, and provoked to anger the Lord God of Israel, according to all that his father had done. Amen, and God will bless that short reading from his inspired word. We'll be looking on at the next chapter, which is the 2 Kings chapter 1 as well, but it's quite long, so I'll not read it all. Here we have the man Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, who reigned in the stead of his father. Israel, the northern kingdom, has another king, a new king. But are they any better off? I have 5 points tonight. The first one is this. Ahaziah's reign. We see from verse 51... that he reigned only a short time. He reigned for 2 years. From BC 897 BC to some point in 896 BC, they actually reckon it is. He began to reign in the 17th year of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, whom we were considering last week. So it was a short reign, but it was an evil reign of Ahaziah. Because according to verse 52, where it says, he did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father and in the way of his mother and in the way of Jeroboam, he had a triple tradition that he was following. The example of his father, the example of his mother, that's very rarely ever mentioned in the Bible, but here it is. And the example of Jeroboam. The commentator says, in other words, Ahaziah embraced all the perverseness and the paganism that had accumulated in the nation of Israel up to this date. He embraced the whole lot. He was following his family tradition right back to the first king of Israel, Jeroboam, his great-great-great-great-great-grandfather. 6 times great. What accountability, I've mentioned this before previously, but what accountability and responsibility God puts upon us and our families. Ahaziah, God traces his sin right back 6 generations to his great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather. That's whose example he was following. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the 3rd and 4th generation of them that hate me. He had a bad example from his mother and his father all the way back. Following the family line, a chip off the old block. A short reign, an evil reign, a luxurious reign. Because he lived in the palace in Samaria. It tells us he reigned from Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom. And that palace in Samaria was known as the Ivory Palace. It was so luxurious. 600 feet by 300 feet. Surrounded by a wall that is almost 5 feet thick for protection. The apartments of the king and queen were at the west side of this great big area, and in the centre of his apartments there was a courtyard 20 by 20 feet with various balconies and so on. Lavishly decorated, decadent, the ivory palace, or the palace of ivory. He didn't do it, his grandfather and his father decorated in this way. It was a luxury reign, short, evil, luxurious. Second point, the person of Ahaziah. He was an evil man. He was a Baal worshipper, it tells us, and we note in verse 53, he served Baal and worshipped him and provoked to anger the Lord God of Israel according to all that his father had done. You see there, served and worshipped, there two Hebrew words that basically they all go together to mean worship, kiss towards or bow down to. He served Baal, worshipped him, and provoked Jehovah to anger. It's worth noting that. He deliberately provoked God. The commentator says this. The verb provoked is the Hebrew word kas again. It means Ahaziah's godlessness aggravated, galled, and indeed goaded Jehovah to anger in order to destroy him. It is almost as if Ahaziah flaunted his wickedness, defying Jehovah to judge him. Had he any sense of his danger? Deliberately flaunting his wickedness, daring God, provoking God to judge him. You know, you've many people do that today. If there's a God, why is he? And they blaspheme and so on. Provoking God. That's what Ahaziah was like. I needn't say anything about British society in 2010, except that our judgment is not sleeping. And ask the question, how can people like Ahaziah, to our current leadership of our nation, deliberately flaunt wickedness and deliberately provoke Jehovah? Mock his word, desecrate his commandments, scorn his people, the church. Like Ahaziah, those who do that today do not know who they are facing. They do not have an awareness of their danger in provoking God. There's a great example in here, I want to read it to you, of not being aware who you're provoking, not being aware of your danger. General John Sedgwick and his staff arrived near Spotsylvania Courthouse in Virginia on the 8th of May 1864. It's the American Civil War. He was known by Uncle John by his troops and commanded a federal corps in the Wilderness Campaign. Sedgwick and his chief of staff, Martin Mahoon, were standing by a battery, that is an artillery battery, the next day, the old cannons, ordering some infantrymen near them to another position. At this point, the Confederate sharpshooters, that's the Northerners, located probably a mile away, opened fire with their rifles. Sedgwick's troops ducked and dodged and cringed under fire. The general amicably chastised the boys, claiming they couldn't hit an elephant at this distance, a mile away. At that very moment, one man was walking in front of the general and heard a bullet whistling and dove to the ground. Sedgwick nudged him with his boot. He was ashamed the fellow was dodging bullets in this way, and assured him again they couldn't hit an elephant at this distance. The man stood and saluted, but based on his experience, repeated his creed, "I believe in dodging." Sedgwick laughed and dismissed him. Another whistling sound and Mahoon heard a dull thud. He was about to resume his conversation with Sedgwick when the general turned towards him with a hole under his left eye, spurting a stream of blood. Sedgwick fell into Mahoon's arms, knocking them both to the ground. The general was dead. Sedgwick had thought that the Confederates only used short-range rifles. He never knew that the sharpshooter who failed him with a 45 caliber bullet through a British-made Whitworth sniper rifle equipped with a telescopic sight. Sedgwick had no idea what he was facing. Do we? Did Ahaziah? If we goad Jehovah by our anger and defiance, by our insistence on our right to select from the cafeteria deities of our tolerant, pluralistic society, clutching at the futile life we have handed down by our ancestors, do we realize what we're facing? Jesus does. We face the one who is able to both destroy body and soul in hell. Now really, that is no way to end the commentary, says the commentator. Can't we mix in a bit of sugary drivel to dilute the terror? No, for if you tremble, you might yet be saved. You cannot provoke God to anger. You cannot scorn his word, like Ahaziah, and be seen. You don't know what you're facing to scorn God. Ahaziah didn't, and our nation doesn't either. Third point, his accident and his cry for help. You see that in 2 Kings chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. What happened? What happened to the provoker of Jehovah? What happened to the evil man who dared provoke God? Did God need to come down and do some great miracle to bring the mighty king down? No. He just fell. He just fell over. That's all. He fell over a matter of balance. And he fell through a lattice. That Hebrew word simply means a wreath or an ornamental net. Something showy off it. An ornamental thing in the palace. He fell through the lattice from his upper chamber. That means his roof room. And he was sick. He is grievously injured. Mr. Big Politician. Mr. Big Ruler. Great, mighty, God-provoking King. Provoker of Jehovah. Just a fall is all it took. Who did he cry out to in his hour of need? Who did he cry out to on his deathbed? 2 Kings chapter 1 verse 2. Ahaziah fell down through the lattice of his upper chamber that was in Samaria and was sick, and he sent messengers and said unto them, go inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover from this disease. Beelzebub, lord of the fly. Even in his trials, even in his serious injury, he still wouldn't call on Jehovah. The spectre of death does not necessarily produce good sense. He thinks his hope for years to come squats in a wee temple 45 miles away in the shape of an idol. So he's asking, will I recover? Why is he doing this? In his hour of need. Because, like it says in 1 Kings 22, verse 53, he served Baal and he worshipped, he bowed down to Baal. That's why. He's turning to what he really believes in his darkest hour. That's what people do. A non-existent God who cannot help him. God's declaration is the fourth point on this whole thing, this whole circumstance. That's 2 Kings 1 verses 3 and 4. But the angel of the Lord said unto Elijah the Tishbite, arise and go and meet the messengers of the king of Samaria, and say unto them, is it not because there is no God in Israel that ye go to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Now therefore, thus saith the Lord, thou shalt not come down from that bed on which thou art gone up, but shalt surely die. What do we see in this section of the story of the life of Ahaziah? Well, the picture really is taken away from Ahaziah, and it's beginning now to focus on God and what God has decided to do. We see here, as the commentator says, here we now see an intolerant God. The suave, self-appointed connoisseurs of religious taste of our time will be aghast if they come upon this story. How can Jehovah, with his wild, untamed holiness, sentence a man to death for simply exercising his religious preferences in his hour of need? Jehovah is here not the democratic sort of God people crave, according to the polls. Our times would prefer the mythology of the ancient Near East, where the gods and goddesses were permissive and casual and never insisted on loyalty or commitment. None of these deities thought it a mortal sin should one of his or her devotees want to be ecumenical. But in the Bible, we meet Jehovah, and we keep bashing ourselves against his first commandment, no other gods. Nor is it any better in the New Testament. It's no different at all. Sure, it's not. Jesus goes around insisting we must smash our idols if we want to follow him. In Mark 10, 21 and 22, he is as obnoxious as Jehovah. Who does he think he is? That's what modern man thinks, isn't it? Here we see, in this part of the story, God's declaration. We see a picture of an intolerant God. If you worship other gods, your death sentence is read. Unfaithfulness to Jehovah, playing multi-faith with Jehovah, committing spiritual adultery with others, and leaving Jehovah, do that, and you will die. Even if you're the professed leader of the people of God. That's what the king wants. The true God of the Bible is not tolerant of sin. He is not multi-faith. He is not ecumenical. And he is not compromising like modern evangelicalism. God is not like that. And we have to ask the question, and if all modern evangelicalism was together in one big area and I could ask them one question, I would ask them this question: do you know the God of Elijah? Or do you know a powder puff God made up by churchianity in Northern Ireland over the last 100 years? Because the God that's worshipped in many evangelical churches in Northern Ireland, this one attribute God where he's just all a big mush of love and no fear and no sin is preached and no judgment, and where Christians are free to break his commandments and free to sin after they're saved, and God just loves everybody and he doesn't just really mind. He's a God who doesn't mind too much what we do. That's the God that has been preached. He is just Baal. That's all he is. Baal all over again. Because it's the pagan deities that are the gods that don't mind those things. They don't mind multi-faith, they don't mind human sin, but not Jehovah. He minds very much the God of the Bible. And those evangelicals who believe in a make-believe God that is being promoted. It's not the true God. They won't like the fifth point, the next point in 2 Kings chapter 1. Because the fifth point of my message is God defends his prophets. You know the story. You may have never heard of the name of the king or recognize him, but King Ahaziah, in his political pomposity, thought he could send soldiers after he hears this message, "You will die," and knows it's from Elijah. He thought he could send soldiers and order the preacher to come. "Little puppy, come." 50 soldiers, and he sends his soldiers in 50s plus the captain. And they go to Elijah and command him to come to the king. And fire comes down from heaven and burns alive 102 soldiers. The commentators don't even like that, you know. You know that most evangelicals have a problem with this passage? Because they believe in a powder puff God. Here's what one commentator, a commentator who's a lecturer in Westminster Theological Seminary in America, one of the most famous Reformed seminaries in the world. Here's what he says. His name is John Gray, by the way. "There may well be a nucleus of historical fact in Elijah's protest against the appeal of Ahaziah to Baal." There might be a nucleus of fact in this chapter, in other words, just a wee bit. There's some facts in there somewhere. "But the annihilation of the king's innocent emissaries by fire is morally pointless," which relegates this passage, this tradition, to the same category as Elisha's baneful curse upon the rude boys of Bethel. It's just tradition. It's not really real. There's some facts there. But we can't accept that, you see, because that's not our God. Sure, it's not. Another commentator writes, "The preposterousness of the miraculous element in the story and laments its inhumanity with the destruction of the innocent 50s. It's inhumane. God's inhumane. The God of this passage. That's J. Montgomery, the commentator. Some scholars and readers will always find the miraculous preposterous. This is the good commentator commenting on them. "And no story of 102 troops turned to toast can meet the standards of middle class refinement. But moral pointlessness. Has anyone who holds to that really read the story? Why did Elijah do that? The answer is, he didn't. The first two captains come strutting onto the scene with their own brand of arrogance. The first emphasizes royal authority. The king has ordered, come down, Elijah. The second demands speed. Come down, quickly. In each case, Elijah replies, if I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men. We are told that the fire comes down from heaven. We are to understand that God answered Elijah's call affirmatively. Elijah's request, if it was wrong-headed or reprehensible or perverse, God would not have answered. The account shows that Jehovah approved of the call for fire. So let's quit beating up Elijah," says the commentator, "and blame Jehovah, because he did." What was the king trying to do in sending two military contingents to bring one prophet? A wicked, evil king. The question, he says here, mystifies some commentators. They can't understand why. Wonder why the king sent all these men to bring one prophet. They can't understand because they're unregenerate. They don't have the Holy Spirit in their hearts, you see. Here's what one commentator says. It is unclear why Ahaziah, who had already received Elijah's word through messengers in verse 6, should now wish to consult him through military personnel. That's what one commentary actually says. Unclear. And Ahaziah wished to consult Elijah, did he? Are they so daft? Do you send a 51-man posse to procure a consultant? Some interpreters never understand the passage because they never consider Ahaziah's intention. The 50 men were not intended to be Elijah's guard of honour. It was an open declaration of war against God and Elijah. And Elijah treated it as such. Ahaziah planned to silence the word of God through Elijah by probably eliminating Elijah. Danger implied to Elijah's life is seen in verse 15. There was danger to Elijah's life because God only says in verse 15, after 102 men are dead, then God says to him, go down with them, be not afraid. The original two sections of two companies of soldiers coming, he should have been afraid. The king was not inviting Elijah to dinner. Why is this so hard to see, says the Ralph Davis. Here is an undefended prophet accosted by the royal military muscle. The palace intends to use its police in order to dispose of the prophet. That's what was happening. And that's why the fire comes down from heaven and burns them. And justly so. Justly so. Because God is defending his preacher from a summary execution by a dictator who sends 153 soldiers to arrest an undefended preacher. That's what we're dealing with. A king who hates Jehovah so much that his whole life he's provoked him and thinks nothing of murder. These soldiers are sent by a pompous, angry politician who was going to make Elijah feel, in the words of Mr. Prime Minister Cameron, the full weight of the law. What nonsense. And the message from the passage is, Mr. Politician, don't huff and pout, because you are not in charge and you have no authority whatsoever in the church or over God's messengers. And God sorts the whole situation out, and he takes care of the military. And the king receives the same message face to face. You shall surely die. And then he does die. Praise God. Because God's word came true. Praise God, like it says in Revelation 19. In heaven we will rejoice and say, praise God, when the world is burning in fire. When God's name and word is exalted and all wickedness is purged. We praise God because we've got a sense of justice. Ahaziah. Five things. Not all about him. His reign. Short, evil, luxurious. His person, an evil provoker of God, someone who flaunted his evil to try and get God to do something because he didn't believe in God. His accident and his cry for help. It only took a fall to put an end to the mighty man. God's declaration to him, you shall surely die. And God defends his prophets. Oh yes, we see the wicked, pompous politician, don't we? We see it in the passage, it's so obvious now. We see it today in Parliament too. Our wicked, pompous politicians who think they're great and they've got nothing whatsoever to boast about. And they flaunt their wickedness and provoke God every bit as much. But that's all boring, isn't it? Because we've seen all those nonsense politicians before. They're no different from any of the kings of Israel. Set that aside and ask the more important question. Do we see the real God that we worship? He's a fearful God who is not all love, besides what evangelicals say. He is not all love. Well, it's only the Old Testament, Paul. You're in Kings here. It's only the Old Testament you're talking about here. Oh, is that right? Ananias and Sapphira. Dead for lies. Under the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 11. For this reason, many are weak among you, many are sick, and many are dead. For not discerning the Lord's body. For sin. Hand him over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. This is New Testament too. Remember the advisor who was struck blind for trying to lead the ruler of Cyprus, I think it was. And Paul says, you wicked man, you will not see the sun. Blind, New Testament, not the Old Testament. Let him be accursed. New Testament. Twice. Galatians chapter 1. No, it's not the Old Testament that I'm preaching. I'm preaching from the Old Testament, but I'm also preaching the New Testament, because the God of the Old Testament is the same God as the New Testament. There's nothing different at all. He is the exact same. Let us not lose. Therefore, in the light of the nonsense Christianity, and I really do believe it's nonsense Christianity in Northern Ireland now, I'm talking about evangelicals. Let us not lose the fear of God. I think we have in Northern Ireland lost the fear of God. Our God is a consuming fire. Present tense, it says in Hebrews. It's present tense for He is. He used to be. And He's changed. He is a consuming fire. Let us not lose the fear of God in our clamour to emphasise love and grace. And I do emphasise love and grace. The love of God in sending His Son to die for sinners, and the grace that we deserve none of it. There's no greater love in all the world, but we do not emphasize love and grace to the exclusion, as many do, to the exclusion of righteousness, justice, and fear. Fear. Fear God. George Whitefield was preaching in August 1756. In Yorkshire, in England. He was preaching outside William Grimshaw's church. You've heard of William Grimshaw. He was a great preacher. You can read about him in 20th century or 18th century preachers. There's a book in the library. William Grimshaw was a great preacher. And he brought Whitfield along to his church to preach. And of course the people couldn't get in, so they set up a pulpit outside the church, beside the wall, so that the thousands could all gather round and no one would be limited. And George Whitefield stood up and he announced this text, Hebrews 9:27. It is appointed unto man once to die, but after that, the judgment. And all of a sudden, he just finished quoting the text, there is a wild, curdling shriek, the people that were there said, from among the congregation. And William Grimshaw, the pastor, goes into the crowd to where the shriek comes from. And a few moments later, Whitfield stopped now. And he comes back up and he whispers these words to George Whitfield. An immortal soul has entered eternity. And the people all know. And Whitfield announces his text again. It is appointed unto man once to die, but after that, the judgment. And another shriek comes from the congregation. Let me read it to you. Another piercing shriek arises from another part of the crowd. Horror settled over the assembly when they heard the second person had fallen dead. After the turmoil has subsided, Mr. Whitfield indicates his intention to preach. He did so, doubtless announcing his text again to an assembly that was as still as death. Do you suppose they listened to what Whitfield said on that day from the text? And why did they do so?
fear, indeed terror. It was unnerving, but not unhealthy. Not if it humbled them to hear.
If we ever get past the first stanza of John Newton's hymn, we will find that it was grace that taught my heart to fear. Fear God. Fear. Let us not lose the fear of God, the fear of Jehovah, in our effort to be positive to our pampered generation, where no one can do anything wrong and everything's okay. And you can't even say to a child, no, that's wrong. Let us not lose the fear of God in this nonsense, pampered generation. And let us learn from Ahaziah. Let us learn to be warned that here is a sad picture of wickedness and idolatry that a church can fall into while at the same time professing to be the people of God. Amen.